My name is Ron Cole. I'm one of the pastors here at Hillside. Welcome to each and every one of you. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online. It's good for us to gather together here this morning. We are in our third week now in our series on the book of Acts. We're still in chapter one, though, all right? So we're still near the beginning of this. And last week when we ended with the disciples going up to Jerusalem, and they were in an upper room, okay? At this point, what has happened already in the story is that Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen again from the dead, and now he has ascended into heaven. He did that from the Mount of Olives, all right? He did that. Are we going here? Yeah. We went back to the beginning again. Uh-oh. We're trying something new this week. It's still the same old thing. But we're going to get this, okay? All right. He ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem there. And then after he did that, the disciples went back into Jerusalem, okay? They went into the city, and they went into an upper room. We don't know exactly where it was. But they were there, and as Jesus had told them, he told them to wait for the gift my Father promised. And so they were there in this upper room, and they were waiting for the gift that God had promised. That's where we left off last week, all right, in that place and at that time. And they were not just busy there in the upper room. They were busy there, and they were constantly in prayer, okay? Verse 14 says they all joined together constantly in prayer. And then in verse 15, we read something interesting because it says that they also, there were about 120 of them. They were a group of about 120 people, all right? And I had somebody ask me about that last week, and it was kind of like, really, 120? And they kind of pointed out, and I've thought about this as well. I mean, Luke told us in chapter 9 that there were 5,000 people who were gathered to hear Jesus speak, all right? There were 5,000 people who were gathered. Jesus did a miracle, and he fed all 5,000 of them, all right? And yet now, at the end of the day, when it comes down to it, there are 120 of them. There are just 120 of them. There might have been some other believers up in the Galilee area, but for the most part, Luke wants us to know that this is the church, and it's only 120. So that's where we are. They're in an upper room there. They're constantly in prayer and so on. And as they were waiting, the disciples realized that they had a situation. And the situation was this. What do we do about Judas? What do we do about Judas? If you don't know who Judas was, let me real quick fill you in on that. Judas was one of the 12, all right? He was one of the 12 apostles. Now, in the book of Luke, and we'll see this in just a minute, in the book of Acts as well, Luke tends to use the word disciples for all the believers, okay? The large group, for the most part, those are disciples. But when he talks about the 12 close followers, the apostles, that's when he uses the term apostles. Sometimes he applies it in other ways, but here he's talking about that Judas was one of the 12 apostles, one of those specifically chosen by Jesus himself. And he wasn't chosen by Jesus kind of in a random way. No, Luke makes it clear. In Luke 6, verse 11, Luke says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the whole night praying to God, okay? Jesus prayed all night, and then when morning came, the next day, when morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, and he also designated them apostles. So the larger group is disciples. We got 12 apostles, and Judas was one of those. Having been chosen by Jesus himself, he'd spent 3 years with Jesus as close compadres. They'd eaten together. They'd shared life together. He had witnessed in Jesus' names, perhaps even done miracles in the name of Jesus. And then at the end, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. At the end, Judas, who had been with Jesus all this time, who had done all this with Jesus, he had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, all right? And Luke tells us about that in the Gospel of Luke, but here in Acts, what he says is this, that Judas served as guide for those who arrested Jesus, all right? Now, there's something else that's happened with Judas that he hasn't told yet in the book of Luke, and so he has to let us know that Judas is now dead. And so Luke says to Theophilus in Acts here, he says, with the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Rather graphic, huh? All his intestines spilled out. Now, some of you might be saying, hold on, well, I thought Judas was, he hanged himself, right? He committed suicide. Well, Matthew focuses on that. Matthew says that he hung himself. Luke here says that he fell headlong into a field and his guts spilled out all over the place. If you need to bring them together, and either way, it's a horrible death. But a lot of people will say what happened is he hung himself and then the rope or the branch broke. That came down, and that's when he fell, and his intestines spilled out. Interestingly, it might have been that, again, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and suicide was very much looked down on. For the Greek audience, Theophilus, that wasn't a big deal. Gut spilling out was a big deal, okay? So he died, all right? Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama. Akeldama is, I think, the right way to pronounce that. That is the field of blood. So what do we do about Judas, right? He had been with Jesus, he had betrayed Jesus, and now he was gone. And so this situation, this problem raised questions, and I want to deal with three of them this morning, okay? Three questions about what do the disciples do at this point, what do the apostles do at this point? I'm going to mention all three, and then we'll go through them one by one because that's the order of the text. First question is this: did Jesus make a mistake in choosing Judas? I mean, this is a guy who betrayed him. Should Jesus have chosen somebody else? Maybe if he had, he'd still be alive. Second, should Judas be replaced, or do we just pretend he never existed? If so, if he should be replaced, how should Judas be replaced? All right, let's work through these. And again, they can sound kind of like they're way back there, but they have some really, I think, important lessons, if you'll stick with me this morning, some really important things to say to us, all right? So first, did Jesus make a mistake in selecting Judas as an apostle? Well, our first response to this is to say, well, obviously no, because Jesus doesn't make mistakes, right? I mean, that's just a no-brainer. I'll move on to the second one. Well, on the one hand, yep, that's absolutely true. The answer is no. I'll give you that right now. But I want us to think about this and recognize this would have been a question for at least two groups of people. Okay, if you put yourself in this situation, you've got Jesus, you've been following him for 3 years and so on. You're going to go out and tell everybody he's the Messiah. This is going to be a problem first for those who are outsiders. I mean, you want them to follow Jesus. You want to say Jesus is the one who is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who died and rose again. Jesus is everything. Join our movement. It's amazing. You know, it would be really hard for you to go out tomorrow morning and invite people to come to Hillside if this afternoon I get killed and one of the elders was behind it, right? It's not a good look when one of your main friends betrays you. And so trying to tell others about it, and you can hear people kind of challenging them, saying, well, hold on, wasn't Jesus supposed to know everything? Why didn't he figure this out? Why didn't he choose somebody else? Wasn't Jesus supposed to be better than this? Shouldn't he have chosen somebody else? The outsiders, they had to preach the gospel, and outsiders would have wondered, but also insiders. And maybe you never struggled with anything like this, but a number of us have. When we go through really tough times, yes, we still believe in our heads, but in our hearts, there are some really tough questions. When you go through suffering, sometimes you wonder, is this pain really in God's plan? Did God miss it on this one? Did this one slip through? I mean, God's got a lot on his shovel. Am I kind of forgotten right now? Has God put me on the shelf and he'll get back and he'll save me later? But right now, does God forget? Are there mistakes? Do things happen outside of God's control? Did Jesus make a mistake in selecting Judas as an apostle? The answer is no. And Peter tells us why. This is significant, all right? Peter gets up and he's going to say to us, this was all part of the plan, all right? This was all part of the plan. Relax. It was prophesied about 1,000 years ago. So this had to happen this way. Acts 1:15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and he said, brothers and sisters, relax. Brothers and sisters, relax, because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. This was all talked about a long time ago. This had all been predicted. This was all part of God's plan. If we read the Hebrew Bible well, we can understand that this is okay. This is part of God's plan. It's not good. It's not a great thing, but it's part of God's plan. It's still in his control. Which scriptures? The scriptures in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judah. So what Peter is saying is long ago when David, who was the king about, well, he lived from 1040 BC to 970 BC, so about 70 years there. That's why I say 1,000 years ago. But when David, who was king, one of the things he did is he wrote a bunch of psalms. There are 150 of them in our Bible. And he wrote about 73 of them at least, maybe more than that, all right? He wrote a bunch of Psalms. And what Peter is saying is, in those Psalms, David was not even aware of it, but the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to write in such a way that David was talking about Judas. He was not just talking about his own life, he was looking forward to Judas. And there are three Psalms that I think that Peter has in mind here. Two are clear, the other one is just a reference, but it's, I think, exactly what he's talking about. The first one, he says, we can know this, friends, that Judas, a close friend, was going to betray Jesus. It's okay. It was in Scripture. Relax. Where is it in Scripture? Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9 says this. Even my close friend, David is writing this, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Even my close friend, somebody who I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. I've been betrayed by somebody close to me. And what Peter's saying is that points forward to what Judas did. And he points, especially, I think he has in mind, this line of one who shared my bread. Let's go back again, Luke 22, to the night when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, right? They're at the last meal with his disciples. They're celebrating the Passover. And look at what Jesus says there. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. He is sharing my table. He is sharing my bread. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. The Son of Man will go as is written. And I think he's looking at Psalm 41, verse 9, one who shared my bread. John 13 quotes that psalm specifically, that one who shared my bread has turned against me. And so that's the first thing. He said, look, we knew, we should have, if we could have read Scripture well, we would have known that Judas, a close friend, would betray Jesus. Now you might say, well, hold on, Ron, that's Luke. Show it to me in Acts. In the very next words, look at what, what Peter says. He says, concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus, that's betrayal. He was one of our number and are shared in our ministry. It's a close friend, all right? So Judas, Peter says, relax, okay? Because this was prophesied a long time ago. It was part of God's plan that somebody who was close to Jesus would betray him. And so that was Judas. The second prophecy that was fulfilled in this, he says, the second passage he wants to point to is that Judas's place would be deserted, that Judas would die. He said, that was talked about as well. Again, back to Acts 1, verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, and this is a direct quote from a psalm, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. Psalm 69, verse 25. And I know this can feel, so I'll make it worth your while if you stick with me, okay? So keep paying attention, all right? Let's look at Psalm 69 real quick. This is a psalm that five times is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And the plot of the psalm is this. David was attacked for no reason. He was innocent. Boy, that sounds like Jesus. He was betrayed by someone close. That sounds like Jesus. He called for God to God for rescue. That sounds like Jesus. And then the last one, this is the one that Peter is pointing to. He asked that his enemies may be removed. Psalm 69, verse 25 says this, may their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents. It's exactly what Peter quotes here, right? May his place be deserted, may there be no one to dwell in it. All right. So Judas's place would be deserted. Okay. So those are two. The third one I'll get in the next question. But Peter wants to say, relax. Okay. How does this help us? How does this help us to kind of know in our times? I think what Peter really wants us to know, what Luke really wants us to know, and this is so important, is that we can know nothing will stop God's plans. Okay. Nothing will stop God's plans. God's got it. When we find ourselves struggling, when we find ourselves saying, I hate where I am, God, and I don't know if you really like it, and it might not be where we like it, it may not be a good place at all. God, I hate where I am, I hate where this happened, but I will trust that this is somehow still in your hands. I tell you, sometimes I struggle with that. I stopped in at the funeral home for Sophia on Friday afternoon, 19 years old, and there's all these first-year college kids and first-year working kids and high school kids. I knew some of them, and you say, God, she was a good gift. Why? All right, I will trust. I will trust. Not that this is necessarily a great thing, but that it's still in your control. I will trust, Lord. Just as Judas was under your control, so too I will trust that this is in your control. And so we got to understand, God's got it, all right? We can know that nothing is going to stop his plan. Even a betrayal by one of his closest disciples did not stop the plan. In fact, God used it as a key part of the plan. So did Jesus make a mistake in selecting Judas? No. No, it was all part of the plan. Should Judas be replaced? I think our first response to this tends to be, who cares? Right? If there are 11, if there are 13, if there are 25 apostles, I don't care. It doesn't seem important to us. It was really important to the New Testament. It was really important to the apostles. And again, stick with me on this one, because I think ultimately you'll understand how this is really important to us, okay? So should he be replaced? The answer comes back, yes. Yes, he should be replaced, and for three reasons. The first is what we've just been talking about, all right? That the scripture prophesied a replacement. Again, back to Acts 1, verse 24 said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. All right, so may he be gone, and Judas was gone. Judas died, took his own life. And, he quotes another psalm here, may another take his place of leadership. That's Psalm 109, verse 8, all right? And so this psalm is really similar in a lot of ways to Psalm 69. The plot says David was attacked for no reason. He was betrayed by someone close. He called God to God for rescue. But at the end of this one, well, he does say, may his days be few. But he has in this one, it has this line. May the betrayer's leadership position be given to someone else. Psalm 109, verse 8. May his days be few, all right, may he be gone. But may another take his place of leadership. Peter says, you know what? That's really talking about Judas. And so that predicted, that prophesied, we have to listen to God's word and we have to replace him. The very next words Peter says are, therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us, all right? So the scripture prophesied a replacement. How does this help us? Like I was just saying, all right? God's got it. It's in God's hands. That's the first reason. The second reason, and this one's going to ask you to think with me and to work with me on this one. But again, it's so important for us in our culture, in our Christian culture, to hear this. There needed to be 12 because they needed to, because the church is the continuation. The church is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And again, you say, okay, who cares? No, the Jesus story we need to recognize is a big story, and it's rooted in the Israel story, okay? It's rooted in the whole Old Testament by the Hebrew Bible, and that makes a huge difference. I'll tell you about what difference it makes in a little bit. But one of the things the apostles are going to preach, one of the things Jesus preached, one of the things we have to understand, because it's told us over and over again, is that Christianity is not a new movement. Jesus didn't come and start from scratch. Christianity, and we don't even pick this up because we're Gentiles and we don't understand the story of Israel very well. But the fact is, time and time again throughout the New Testament, I'll show you a couple of places, what they're insistent on, they're passionate about it, to say, no, we are not separate. We are not a new movement. We are the fulfillment of an old movement. In fact, the church is the new Israel. We are what God was promising, what God was talking about. That's who we are, all right? We are the new Israel. We're part of that story. I'll just show you one place right now, but Acts 26, verse 7. Paul is preaching here, and he's preaching to King Agrippa. And he says, King, I'm glad I got you because you understand the Jewish people. And he says, you understand what their hope was. You understand this talk about the Messiah. You understand a lot of this stuff. And I want to tell you, I'm not anti-Jewish. I am fully Jewish. I'm just saying I'm now Jewy fulfilled. All right, I am now a Jew, and I believe our hope has been fulfilled in Christ. He says, this is the promise. Our 12 tribes, interesting, that's how he talks about Israel. Our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled. This is the promise that they're hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. All right, so again, Paul is saying the Jewish people, what they're passionate about, I'm just saying, it's fulfilled in Christ. I'm just saying, we got to continue. I am not a new movement. This is not something, the church is not anything new. It's the new Israel is what it is. It's not anything that just started. And one of the ways we see that is Jesus choosing 12 apostles. Jesus choosing 12 apostles was not an accident. It wasn't a random number. It wasn't just something he came up with. Again, Luke 6:12, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Okay? And those 12, throughout the rest of the book of Luke, six times he talks about the 12. And every time the New International Version capitalizes T for 12, okay? Luke 8, verse 1. The 12 were with him. 9:1, called the 12 together. 9:12, the 12 came to him. 18:31, Jesus took the 12. 22:3, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. 22:47, Judas, one of the 12. The 12 were a group. The 12 were significant, okay? It wasn't an accident. It was rooted in the Hebrew Bible, right? Because there were 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's name became Israel. So there are 12 fathers of Israel. They are the patriarchs. Each son produced a tribe. There were 12 tribes. Paul already mentioned that in Acts, right? And so here's what we got to understand. The 12 apostles represented the 12 sons or patriarchs of Israel. That's why there needed to be 12, because this is a fulfillment movement, not a brand new movement, okay? And so if we look at Israel, they are built on the foundation of the patriarchs. The 12 of them are there, and those are the 12 tribes, all right? And now what we see in the New Testament, and again, so many places to see this, but the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And just as the patriarchs were the foundation of God's people in the Old Testament, so too the apostles are the foundation of the church in the New Testament. There is that continuity. Look at what we see in Jesus talking about in Luke 22. He says, I confer on you a kingdom. Again, this is during the Last Supper. I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that interesting? There are 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles are judging God's new people, the New Testament 12 tribes of Israel, the New Testament people of God. When we go to the very last book of the Bible, I'll just give you one more example, Revelation 21, talking about, John is talking about the New Jerusalem. He says this new city, it had great high walls with 12 gates. Oh, there we go, 12 again. With 12 angels at the gates, 12 again. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Two verses later, he's talking about the foundation. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, have you got it? 12, 12, 12. This is going on all the time. 12 is a significant number because the church is the new Israel. The church is the continuation of God's people, all right? Again, I'll tell you in a minute why that's important, why it matters to you today, all right? But now they were 11. Now they were 11. They could no longer mirror the patriarchs because one of them is missing, all right? Yeah, there we are. Judas is gone. Tom Wright says this. He says, how could they model and symbolize God's plan for Israel and therefore for the world if they were, so to speak, one patriarch short of a true Israel? That spot, it needed to be fulfilled because it needed to be the New Testament people of God, and the New Testament people of God are built on the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scripture people of God. The church is the continuation, the fulfillment of Israel hope. Who cares? I hope you stuck with me through that. I know it was maybe a little boring or whatever, but I think it's fascinating, and I think it's important for us to understand because this was something they insisted on, and you'll see it over and over again if you have eyes to see in the New Testament. How does this help us? Let me give you a very specific way that this helps us, and especially us in our day and age. What this does, rooting the Jesus story in the story of Israel, is it reminds us that the Jesus story is bigger than Jesus died to save me from my sins. Now, that's a key part of the Jesus story, okay? Jesus died to save me from my sins. That is an important thing, and I need to surrender that. That is a central action. But the problem that I think we have to recognize that in Christianity, in our culture, in our place, in our day, we have in some ways reduced the gospel to that. We said, that's all it is. Jesus died for my sins, and so I have to accept him. I check that box, and then I go to heaven when I die. All that matters is you make that decision. The rest of it is just frosting. The rest of it is just extra. And I think that's horribly wrong. And we're missing the big story, and we're missing so much of what the New Testament is talking about. Because the Jesus story is not just talking about you getting saved. Yes, it is talking about you getting saved. Yes, that is essential, okay? I'm not denying that. But what Jesus did when he announced the gospel, the Jesus story, the Jesus gospel is about a kingdom. When Jesus says, I preach to you the good news, the gospel, that the kingdom of God has come, it's big. It's the story of a kingdom that involves all of our lives, that involves restoring this whole creation, that involves reclaiming this for God. And when we become Christians, we become citizens of God's kingdom. We become part of the Israel story. We become part of what God has been doing from the very beginning. And just as God's people in the Hebrew Bible were meant to be witnesses to the kingdom of God, so too we as Christians in our day and age are meant to be witnesses to the kingdom of God. In the way we live with each other, in the way we love each other, in the way we tell the truth to each other, in the way we care for each other, in all of these things, we are to be just like what Israel was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be a witness to the world, and so too are we. And we don't just do it individually in order to get people to say, okay, I'll check the Jesus box. No, we do it as a community because we're part of this story. And the story of Jesus is about making all things new. And it is so big. I know, and maybe you're still saying, yeah, well, I just... No, friends, we need to make sure we have a full gospel. That we understand that the good news is indeed that Jesus died and rose again and I'm forgiven for my sins. But it's also that I'm part of his people. And that I'm part of the group that's going to be there to make all things new. And a part of the kingdom. And it's supposed to be weird and different and wonderful, all right? So that's why the 12 matter, because it's a sign of the continuity of the fulfillment of that we in the church owe our whole existence to the people of Israel. We in the church owe our whole existence to the Jewish people, and we have been the one added into them. We are now being a part of the fulfillment of them. All right, so that's the second reason, all right? The first is because it was prophesied in Scripture. The second is because the church is the continuation, the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And then the third is the apostles had a unique ministry. Okay, the apostles did stuff that nobody else did. And here I'm talking in that restricted sense of the 12, okay? The 12, and what I want to suggest is what they did was non-repeatable. That there is nobody who has been an apostle in that way, since then. Acts 1:17 says he was one of our number, right? Number 12. And shared in our ministry, this verse 25, this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. This is different than everybody else's ministry. What does it include? Well, we go back to Luke for that. Luke chapter 9, when Jesus had called the 12 together, okay, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. What I want to suggest to you is that while we also have power and authority, the apostles had a different level of it. And that what they were able to do is something you and I are not able to do. They were able to witness. They were able to understand Christ in a way. They were able to write scripture, okay? That it was, and they were unique in that. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, not to all the disciples' teaching, not to what anybody said. They said, no, these are the apostles. These are the apostles, and they are the foundation. Paul says that in Ephesians 2. Built on the foundation, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophet, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, okay? So it is the foundation of the apostles. It is the foundation of the prophets, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, all right? And so they had a unique ministry. And they said, we need somebody who can carry on this ministry. We need 12 of us to do this ministry, this foundational ministry. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Again, it's interesting. All of the disciples there would have been witnesses of his resurrection. But there was a special way. There was a special way the apostles were witnesses of the resurrection. So how does this help us? What difference does it make? Who cares? Two things. One I don't have on there, but we gotta understand that we are built on the apostles as well. That they were so important. They were so significant. They were a special group of people. The second one, and I want to take a little more time on this, is that, and for some of you, this won't necessarily make sense. You wouldn't have heard much about it. But be wary of someone today claiming the original office of apostle. There are some denominations that use apostle, and they mean a lead disciple, okay? But there's a movement, some of you may have heard of, one angle of it is the New Apostolic Reformation. The New Apostolic Reformation. If you haven't heard of it, great. Don't look it up. Don't worry about it. Because I think, but this is a group of guys saying, you know, we are the new apostles. We are just like the old apostles. What we speak has the same value as Scripture. What we speak is miracles. What we speak is all of this stuff. And they're claiming that. And I want to say, no, you don't understand. It was a unique office. And there are some things that are done there that you and I cannot do. I think that's part of the reason, interestingly, and again, we talk about miracles in the book of Acts and so on. It's interesting, aside from the apostles, there are really only three people, the original 12, there are four people who are mentioned who do miracles. Other than that, it's always the apostles through whom God is working miracles. Ananias heals Saul's eyes. You might remember that story in Acts. We'll look at it. But Ananias was not an apostle, but he did that. Paul himself, Saul who became Paul, Paul did a lot of miracles, but he's called an apostle. Again, not one of the 12, but he is called an apostle. Barnabas, again, did some miracles, we're told, but he's called an apostle. And then Stephen, he also apparently did miracles. He was a deacon. So for the most, I say that because I know some people, and I don't know if any of you have, if you want to talk to me about it afterwards, but when you hear somebody saying, no, I'm an apostle, be really careful. Ask them, what do they mean by that? If they're trying to equate themselves with one of the original 12, walk away. Walk away. Be wary of anyone today claiming the office of apostle, the original office of apostle, all right? So that's why Judas should be replaced. All right, now, guess what? This next point won't take too long, and it's practical the whole way through. How should he be replaced? And it's practical because the question is, how do we discern God's will? You know, when Jesus was there, he could just say, all right, I want you here. And it's interesting. Somebody asked me, why didn't Jesus just assign a replacement before he left? And I said, because I think he wanted the apostles to have to figure out what to do. How do you figure out God's will when Jesus isn't there? How do you figure out Jesus' will when Jesus isn't there? Now, I don't think this pattern is prescriptive. I mean, and by that I mean, I don't think you have to do this all the time. But this is just a really wise description of how they went about it. So you don't have to do it this way, but I think it's a really helpful thing. They did four things. All right, John Stott points to these four things. First of all, he looked to Scripture for guidance. Now, sometimes that's all we have to do. If you're thinking, is it okay if I commit adultery? I'll just tell you right now, no. The Bible's clear on that. You don't have to even go on to number two, right? Sometimes it's clear. Don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Sometimes you just get general ones, and that's what Peter found about this situation. You know, again, those three things, that Judas's betrayal was not a surprise to God, that Judas's place would be empty, and then that Judas should be replaced. Okay, so they got the general guidance of Scripture. First thing we do, does Scripture have anything to say about this? If you're going to buy a house, if you're going to say, should I get married to this person? Should I change jobs? Well, does the Bible have anything to say about it? Is there general, you know, how does that say? We look to Scripture for guidance. Second, and this one is one that we just need to recognize, and it's helpful that they did it. Use your Christian common sense. God gave you a brain, and he wants you to use it in Christ, okay? They did that. What they did is they said, okay, we got to replace Judas. The Scriptures say that. How are we going to do it? They said, you know what? There are some criteria. Somebody who's going to fill this role needs to have two things. I'll show them to you in Scripture in a minute. But someone who has been with us from the beginning, and someone who has seen the resurrected Jesus. All right? They need to, and that was just their common sense. They didn't get, so Peter says this, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism, all right? So it's somebody who was there from the beginning to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. We think if somebody's going to fill the role of apostle, who's going to be in this special role, then what we got to do, they had to be here for that whole time, all right? For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection, all right? And so they used their common sense. And sometimes that's, you know what, if you can't afford the house, just use your common sense and don't buy it. If it's going to make you, you know, do damage to your family, don't move. If it's going to make you work too much, don't take the promotion. All right, just use your common sense. God gave it to you. And let it be Christian and so on, Christian values. But it's okay to do that. When the apostles did this, they got to two people. So they nominated two folks, two men, Joseph called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. So they looked to Scripture, then they used their common sense. The third thing they did is they prayed. They prayed. Then they prayed, verse 24. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. God, show us your will. You know it. We want you to make this choice. God, help us to hear your voice. And I think they listened, and I think they said, okay, I think what they got was, I think we're okay where we are, because the fourth thing they did is they cast lots. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And so he was added to the 11 apostles. All right? Now, this last one we got to talk a little bit about, because a lot of people will point this out. We draw names out of a hat when we do office bearers here, so I think casting lots is still okay. We pray about it. We do all three of these things. We look to Scripture. We use our common sense and say, does this person have the gifts? And then we pray about it, and then we draw names out of the hat. I think that's still okay. Some people will say, well, this is before the Holy Spirit came. So after the Holy Spirit, you don't see casting lots anymore. Nobody's for sure, whatever. If you want to go that way on that, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with it. But now Matthias is there, and so we're at the end of the chapter. And we're ready, okay? The 12 are restored. The believers are in prayer. They're there. And I want to just stop and just think about that. They're there. And we know next week's Sunday, well, I mean, it wasn't that for them, but the Spirit's going to light the flame. It's about to explode. It's about to take off. But for right now, we're there with those apostles, with those 120 believers. And with them, we're saying, God, take my life and let it be. We want to follow you. We want to be faithful to you. But fill us with your Spirit so that we can be your witnesses. Let's pray together. Father, in some ways, this was a difficult passage. I mean, it's got some stuff in it that it's not an easy story to read through and we get confused. But it is a really cool story, Father. Remind us that this was all part of your, it's okay. Even though it was horrible, it was wicked what Judas did, it was still under your control. Okay, you still have more power than Judas. He couldn't stop your plans. Give us that strength to know that. Help us to know, Father, that we are built on the apostles, and it's those teachings, it's the Bible that we turn to. That's our foundation. And Father, we pray that as we seek your will, we will be people who search Scripture, who pray, who use common sense. And Father, take us where you want to go, because we indeed say, take my life and let it be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.